John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're looking at part two of last week's sermon where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. In the early 2000s, around 2003, after much resistance on my part, I finally yielded to the Lord and determined that I would pursue a life of service to the Lord in pastoral ministry. It was not an easy decision. I fought against him hard during those days, but during those early days and weeks and months, the Lord was changing me rapidly as I considered the gospel. But oftentimes, my youthful zeal outpaced my growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. During those days, I had a great seasoned pastor who was in his later 50s. He had been a pastor for a long time, and he was instrumental in my development during those early days. And I remember being shocked at one sermon he preached. And it was a call for Christians to love one another. And this man had been in ministry for probably 30 years, more years, maybe even than that. And he had pastored several churches across Louisiana, all the way to Florida, across the Gulf Coast. And he said that at all the various churches that he had pastored up and down the Gulf Coast, he said that each and every one of them fell woefully short in their love for one another. And that statement really surprised me 20 years ago. Because at the time, as God was working in my life, I was completely awestruck that an all-powerful, sovereign, majestic, infinitely holy God would show me grace. I spent hours and hours in utter astonishment that Christ would forgive me for my wretched and reckless behavior and my callous and obstinate refusal to obey him. He enveloped me with his grace in a way that left me continuously overwhelmed. And I wanted everyone in the world to know this amazing grace, this humble love displayed in the cross for a sinner like me. I remember in those days, this is when that song, what's that song? I Can Only Imagine, came out. Now, it's a bit overplayed now. But during those days, I would ride down the road and listen to that song, and the tears would just fall. Oftentimes, I'd have to pull over and gather my composure before I could drive again. I was overwhelmed with the grace that God had shown me. And I remember hearing my pastor say this, and I thought, how could Christians who've received this same glorious forgiveness not give themselves in love towards one another? Surely that can't be true. Surely maybe one or two churches here or there may have a problem, maybe caught up in some sort of conflict or have problems, but not all of them. How could all of them fall woefully short in the area of love? Now, all this time later, I understand better what my pastor was saying. Loving one another in humble service within the body of Christ is not an easy task. And we fail often. Each born-again believer who belongs to a local body still has indwelling sin. We fight our own sin. We live in a sinful world. And we are inevitably going to sin against each other. And on top of the reality of indwelling sin, and on top of the reality of this sinful world, we have the ever-present spiritual warfare, where enemies not of flesh and blood seek to destroy our fellowship. These are what Paul calls spiritual rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These evil forces are led by the devil himself, who is referred to in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. This adversary, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In that same paragraph in 1 Peter 5, Peter calls us to resist the devil, and he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But as we consider love, it's no wonder in Matthew 24 when Jesus is telling his disciples about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. One of the things that will precede the end is that the love of many will grow cold. He's not talking about the love of the people in the world. He says things like apostasy, betrayal, and hate will occur within the church. But then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, our endurance is not what saves us, right? Everybody knows that. Christ alone saves us. But the one who is truly saved will endure to the end because he will keep us to the end. And that word endure literally means to bear up under, to abide under. So endurance till the end means to abide under persecution, to abide under false prophets, to abide under a lack of love, betrayal, tribulation, martyrdom, or whatever may come for the sake of Christ. It is to keep persevering in the faith and in love for the church, no matter what may come. That's what Christians do. They keep pressing onward. If we are to persevere in the faith, then we must not let our love grow cold. Now, all these years later, while I better understand why so many churches fall woefully short in their love for one another, that in no way lessens the necessity of love that is placed upon us by the Holy Scriptures. John tells us in 1 John that love is the mark of a truly converted Christian. And he tells us later in this chapter that we're in that the world will know you are my disciples if we love one another. If you are looking for the weightier matters of Scripture, this is it. This is the call upon us. So let's read John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example,
that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we understand that the strength to obey could never come from us. So, Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And, Father, I just ask that you would allow your word to be clear and plain for us all, and that it will bring change into our lives. We need you desperately, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we discussed the amazing humility of Jesus in part one of this sermon. Jesus displayed this amazing love and humble service to the disciples. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There was not a time when he was not. He is God in the flesh, the eternal Logos. He is the one who was, and the one who is, and the one who is to come. He is the Almighty. The fullness of God dwells upon him bodily, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This glorious one, this holy one, this all-powerful one girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. And he even washed Judas's feet. Right before, moments before, the devil entered him and he walked out to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. According to Luke chapter 22, the other disciples were just arguing over which one of them is the greatest. They were at the supper arguing over who is the greatest. And then moments later, Jesus was bent down on his knees, their teacher and Lord, doing the job of a slave and washing their feet. This humble act of love is but a foreshadow of the supreme act of humble love hours later when Jesus would willingly give up his life as an atoning sacrifice for wretches like you and me. Jesus truly loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them supremely and wholly and completely. And like us, they did not deserve a drop of his love, and yet he lavished upon them an ocean of his love. And the call in this text and so many others in the Bible is for Christians to go and do likewise. We are to love one another just as Christ loved us, John 13, 34. We are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us, Ephesians 4, 32. Verse 13 of our passage, they are right in calling him teacher and Lord. He is their Lord. He is their rabbi. He is far greater and far superior than each one of these guys sitting around the table, and they all know it. They were not delusional about this. They are arguing amongst themselves which one of them is greater than the other, but they all know abundantly well that Jesus is far superior than each one of them, even if you added them all up together. Jesus is supreme. They are not mistaken about that. And Jesus says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, the supreme one, if I bend down on my hands and knees and wash your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. A servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. In other words, the Lord displayed humble love and lowly service to the disciples, and the disciples then ought to display the same kind of lowly service to one another. The same goes for us. And we also have to remember that the cross was an even greater display of humble love as he took the sins, our sins, upon himself. Now, as we think about foot washing. I don't think that this is a continual ordinance for all cultures and all churches of all time. I don't think that's the point at all. The point is not foot washing per se. Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And the word example means a model of behavior that is to be emulated. And I think that the perpetual behavior that we should seek to emulate is humble love, lowly service. It's humble love that takes on a multitude of different forms, not just foot washing. Okay? We could have a ceremony. I could have brought a Home Depot bucket of water, and we could wash one another's feet and still have bitterness towards one another in our hearts. We could go through a ceremonious act of washing each other's feet, and you probably took a shower this morning, and your feet are probably not dirty at all. We could do that and then go home and grumble and complain about each other. That's not the point. It's not about a ritual or a ceremony. It's about a continual dying of self. It's about denying yourself. It's about taking up your cross each and every day and lovingly and humbly serving one another. Jesus said we ought to wash one another's feet. We ought to love one another in humble means of service. That word ought means to owe. It means to pay a debt, to be a debtor, to be under obligation. So the emphasis here in John chapter 13 is not on everyone else owing me a debt of love or of anything else. The emphasis is on me owing everyone else. The emphasis is on you owing a debt to one another, not everyone owing a debt to you. The ought resides on you, Christian. So don't think for an instant that this text means that everyone else owes you some sort of service. It's not that they ought to love me or they ought to serve me. That's the exact opposite meaning of this text. The point is that you yourself owe a debt of humble love to everyone else, regardless if they deserve it. Regardless if they are lovable, regardless if they have earned it, regardless of their maturity or immaturity, regardless of how they have treated you, whether good or bad, Jesus washed even Judas's feet. And this is the example he laid down for us. The oughtness, the debt, lies on you, and it lies on me to love one another. Are you encouraged yet? We cannot love one another without humility. They go hand in hand, don't they? Humble love. And if we don't lower ourselves in humility, then we're probably not loving one another well. The greatest description of the character of our love for one another is what chapter of the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13. Did I hear that? You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to look through a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Now, you hear this quoted at weddings, don't you? It was probably quoted at our wedding. I've probably quoted it at weddings. It makes for a good wall decoration on a canvas, right? That you buy from Hobby Lobby, probably. It makes a good meme on social media, something you can reshare. It makes a good graphic for t-shirts. It's a familiar text. We all know it, don't we? But, man, how hard is it to obey? And as we consider the oughtness that is laid upon us, the question we need to ask is, how can we display this kind of love for one another? Are we doing it or not? Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Patient can be translated as long suffering. It's a willingness to suffer long for the sake of others. Paul says, love does not envy, or boast. It's not jealous of others. That's that envy or that jealousy is competition. It's discontentment. It's wanting what others have and being hurt when you don't get what you want. And boasting is boastful pride. Pride destroys love. Paul says it's not arrogant or rude. He says love does not insist on its own way. It does not seek itself. It does not serve itself. Love does not demand of others. Love seeks the welfare of others at the expense of self. Paul says love is not irritable or resentful. To be irritable is to be easily provoked, to be easily upset. It means that you're easily offended. When we're quick to be offended, it means that we lack love. To be loving, to be one who reflects on the awesome love that's been displayed for us in the cross, is to be very difficult to offend. It should be hard to offend us. And then Paul uses this word resentful. You may have a different translation. It may say something different. The ESV translates it resentful. It's much more colorful in Greek. It's the word logizomai. It's an accounting term that means to count up or number. It means to make a mental record. It could literally be translated, love does not count up wrongs. I think at least one translation says love does not keep a record of wrong. Christian love never keeps a list of other people's sins. How could we keep a list of someone else's sins when our list of sins has been canceled by the death of our Lord and Savior? This record keeping results in bitterness and resentment. And if you start to view others through resentment, if you put on the glasses of resentment and you start to view everyone through resentment, or the people who've offended you, through the eyes of resentment, through the glasses of resentment, then you will make it your goal to make your list longer. You will do your best to make offenses seem worse, to justify the way you feel. And you will perceive offenses when there are none. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and he writes about this lack of forgiveness, this resentment. And he basically says that we will be disappointed if we were to find out that the offenses we thought were really bad, if we find out they're not quite as bad, we'll be disappointed. If we're disappointed, that's a problem. We should be happy if we find out that the offenses are not as bad. To illustrate this, he says this, if we want the offenses to be as bad as possible in order to justify ourselves, to illustrate, he says, we will wish that black was a little blacker. If we give that wish its head, later on we will wish to see gray as black, and then to see white itself as black. And finally, we shall see everything, God and our friends, and ourselves included, as bad, and not be able to stop doing it. We shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. You see, did you get that? We'll see everything as negative, everything as a fault, everything as an offense, and we will see those things when they are not. Just a few pages earlier, C.S. Lewis, at the beginning of that chapter, he says this: everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Now, I've seen that quote for years, for a long, long time. I've seen that quote, and I just read the context this week of what he's talking about. The context where he's writing about forgiveness is not some small disagreement between husband and wife, or a minor squabble amongst friends. He's writing about World War II. He's thinking about people whose families were slaughtered by the Nazis. He's not writing about what is easy. But he says, I'm not writing about what is easy, but he says, I didn't invent Christianity. I'm just telling you what it is. And Christians forgive. The believer whose family was slaughtered by the pure evil of Nazi Germany is still under obligation to resist bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness and hate. Christian love keeps no record of wrongs, no matter how wrong the wrongs might be. Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The Bible calls us to love as Christ has loved us, just as, to forgive, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We are to show humble love to one another, just as Jesus did it to us. Now, last week, if you were here, I talked about the first part of Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we talked about this amazing grace that was shown to us. This is a beautiful example of that. In that parable, a servant goes to his master, this king, this mighty king, and this servant owes the king 10,000 talents. This is a debt that is unimaginably impossible to pay off. This is a picture of our sin debt before God, before a holy God. A single talent is equivalent to 20 years' wages. So this debt of 10,000 talents is 200,000 years of salary. How much money would you make in 200,000 years, right? That's an enormous debt. He's speaking hyperbolically here. He's speaking about just, he picked a number that is so far beyond the comprehension of his readers. This would be like us saying a billion trillion or something. Like, this is just an impossible number. They could never even fathom this amount of money. This is the amount of money that we owe. This is the debt. This is our sin debt that we owe to a holy, powerful, sovereign king. The servant goes in before the master. Can you imagine his trembling and his fear as he owes this debt before this mighty king? And he falls down before the king in repentance. He says, have patience with me, and I will pay. And the king is moved with compassion and releases him and forgives him the debt. This is a picture that Christ uses to illustrate the absolute superabounding grace of God towards sinners who believe the gospel. How great is our sin debt? Well, it's large. And because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, when we bow down in humble repentance and faith before him, he offers us a complete and full pardon. Full forgiveness of sins is available because Jesus paid it all. He paid for our past, present, future sin, our big sins, our little sins, sins you know about and sins you don't even know about. We probably sin in our sleep and don't even know about it. All of these have been 100% paid for by the death of the Son of God on the cross. Pays the full debt of our sin, and he credits our account with his perfect righteousness. He takes all of our liabilities upon himself, and he credits us with the assets of his perfect righteousness. That's a good deal, believer. The gospel is by far the greatest story that's ever been told, is it not? It is the most glorious news that we could ever announce, that he would forgive sinners such as us. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the parable. This servant leaves the king's courts fully forgiven. His life is spared. He's released. The debt is gone, fully paid for, fully pardoned. Can you imagine the freedom he must have felt as he walked out of the king's court? Can you imagine the lightness of his shoulders after the burden has been lifted? It was probably like he floated out, right? The burden is so light, he thought he was going to be killed, put in prison forever, and he's fully forgiven. He walks out joyful, you would think, singing the praises of the king. Overwhelmed by the majestic grace of God, but right away, the very next verse in Matthew chapter 18, he sees a fellow servant, maybe the corner of his eye. There's a fellow servant, and that guy owes me 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wages. So 100 denarii is 100 days' wages. Now, that's a significant amount of money, isn't it? That's about 4 months of salary. You know, think about how much you make and think about if someone stole or squandered 4 months of your salary. Man, I'll tell you what, like, that would hurt us. That would be painful. That's an offense between brothers or sisters that hurts deeply. It's not like a $5 offense. This is a big deal. This is the type of offense that would cause deep emotional turmoil and pain. But the point of the parable is this. What is 100 days' wages in comparison to 200,000 years of salary? I mean, it's just a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in the ocean. We're talking about chump change in comparison. It's nothing. Compared to the 10,000 talents that he had just been forgiven, just been freshly forgiven, we would expect as we read the parable that surely he's going to extend the same grace that he has received. Surely he's going to forgive this chump change. If you've received an ocean of grace, why not throw a cup of water towards a brother or sister that has sinned against you? Why not extend the same grace to others that you have received from God? Unfortunately, as you know, the parable, he doesn't do that. And Jesus describes the story. He says, this fellow servant sees the other guy, seizes him, grabs him by the throat, and chokes him and says, pay me what you owe. That's a picture of what it looks like when believers don't forgive one another. We violently demand payment. You owe me. Pay me now. I'm just giving you what the Bible says. By the way, that word owe is the same word, Greek word, as the word ought in John chapter 13, verse 14, where Jesus says, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, that's two very different contrasts in oughtness, isn't it? Jesus is basically saying that we ought to become lowly, humble, slave-like, and do the lowest of the low in loving service to one another. The focus is on you owing others. The oughtness lies on us, not on others. But the unforgiving servant does the exact opposite. He is demanding payment to the point of violence. Pay me what you ought. Give me what you ought to give me. He's forgotten so very quickly that he's been an unimaginable debt of sin. He's kept his lists of wrongs committed against him fresh in his mind. He considers the offense. He meditates it. He broods over it, dwells on it, and the offense grows larger and larger and larger and more offensive, and he demands retribution, and he takes the place of the judge. Jesus tells us in the parable that he casts the offender in prison until he can pay the debt. All the other servants were greatly distressed, Jesus tells us, and they went to the master and told the master what happened. And the king summoned the unforgiving servant and says to him, wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus says this, and this is scary. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. To refuse to release anyone from a sin debt is like sitting at the table while Jesus is washing our feet and continuing the argument about which one of us is the greatest. James Kennedy, D. James Kennedy, the revered pastor who is with the Lord now, in light of bitterness, he said, what you need to do, what you must do, is descend the staircase in your heart, open the prison door, unlock the chains, and let him out of the dungeon of your soul. Release the one who has offended you. Forgive from the heart. This is a universal call. No matter who sins against you, no matter how serious the sin is, we cannot, according to Scripture, harbor bitterness, anger, or unforgiveness in our hearts. In biblical counseling, this is called the first level of forgiveness. The first level of forgiveness. The second level of forgiveness involves actual reconciliation and restoration of the relationship. So the first level of forgiveness is between you and God. You got to get that first if you ever want to reconcile the actual relationship. This is explained in a book called Pursuing Peace by Robert Jones, who was a mentor of mine in seminary. He's now a biblical counseling professor at Southern Seminary. I bought 7 copies of this for our bookshelf in the foyer. I would encourage you to read it. All of us should read it. It may be the best book I've ever read. It's at least in my top 3 books that I've ever read. The copy that I have is so worn out, there's no glue left in the binding. The pages are just loose and all over the place because I've read it and flipped through it so many times. In that book, when he talks about these 2 levels of forgiveness, the first one, he says, level 1 has a vertical focus between you and God. This is an unconditional thing. It does not matter if the offender repents. It does not matter if the offender apologizes. It does not matter if the offender even stops the behavior. Now, how can you do this? Well, Dr. Jones says this: the first thing you must do is release the offender from my judgment and entrust him to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let go and entrust the offender to God. Release the person. Secondly, empty my heart of bitterness. Bitterness always hurts you. It never hurts the person you're bitter towards. It always hurts you. Release, empty your heart of bitterness. And then thirdly, Dr. Jones says, be ready to grant level 2 forgiveness and reconcile the relationship if the offender repents. Now, as I think about that, I think that we can really get level 1 right, then we probably won't have to visit level 2 very often. We'll probably just overlook a lot of offenses as we consider the magnitude of God's grace in Christ Jesus towards us. Because the first thing that we must do is overlook. We overlook as much as we can. Level 2 forgiveness is about relational reconciliation. It's about horizontal relationships. We can't get to level 2 without doing level 1 right. How do we do level 2? Well, Dr. Jones, in his book, he quotes another biblical counselor named Ken Sandy. And in Ken Sandy's, one of his books, he gives 4 promises of forgiveness. If you're really going to forgive someone, then these are 4 promises of forgiveness. This is level 2 forgiveness. First, I will not dwell on your offense. In your marriages, right? In your relationships, in your friendships, I will not dwell on your offense. This is ridding yourself of bitterness. This is not brooding over your pain or how much you've been hurt. Number 2, I will not talk to others about your offense. I'm not going to gossip about what happened. I'm not going to complain or grumble. If we do that, what we're doing is we're trying to get a group. We're trying to get others to sympathize with us and turn against the person, right? We don't want to do that as Christians. Thirdly, I will not, this is important for marriages, I will not bring up your offense and use it against you. Once it's forgiven, it's gone. It's been cast as far as the east is from the west. It's gone forever. You have to choose to remember it no more. And don't bring it up again. Fourthly, I will not allow your offense to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. If we can do those things, then there's no reason why relationships can't be restored. Marriage is healed and all of those kinds of things. So how do we humble ourselves? How do we follow Jesus' example of washing the feet of the disciples? What does it mean for us to go and do likewise, to do just as he has done? Well, we must humble. We gotta go low. We gotta go low. And man, this is hard. We are not prone to go low. We are not prone to see everyone else in the room as more important than ourselves. We are not prone to girding ourselves with a towel and doing slave work. We are prone to wanting everyone else to serve us. We got to humble ourselves. This is hard to do. We must gird ourselves with the apron of humility. And over the days, weeks, months, and years, while we live as exiles and sojourners in this present evil age, we must persevere in love for one another, in obedience to God the Father for his glory. I meant to look up how many times the English word love is in the Bible, and I couldn't figure out how to do it. But it's probably a number that would just amaze you. It's a lot. We are to love one another. We are told so many more times. I love Paul. You've heard me say this before. Paul will write to the churches and say, you're already loving one another. I want you to love more and more. We must love one another. We must be quick to let love cover a multitude of sins. We must drown our mental records of offenses that we hold against each other in the depths of God's mercy and grace. And the only way that we can ever do any of that, well, obviously, you have to be converted and have the Spirit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Of course. But we must understand the magnitude of God's grace more and more. We must understand more and more and explore the depth and height and length and width of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. We've got to explore that together. We've got to understand that he could have pinched our heads off and been justified in doing so. He could take the next breath out of your lungs and be justified in doing so. But his mercy is more. And it keeps coming. It's new every morning. The time is short. I don't know what's going to happen first, if I'm going to go to him or he's going to come to us. Either one's fine with me. I'm ready. But the time is short. And we've got work to do. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. And we are the ones who proclaim the gospel of God's grace. We are the ones who display the love of God. We are the ones that the world should look at and say, hey, I know they're Jesus' disciples. So let's not be one of those churches that fall woefully short in this area. Let's honor him and serve him. Let's present ourselves to him as a spotless bride. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Father, this is a sermon and a challenge that cuts every one of us to the core. Because we all know our hearts. We all know how prone we are to pride and to a lack of love. And Father, we just want to thank you for the immensity of your grace that covers all our sins. But at the same time, Lord, give us the strength to obey. Give us the strength to humble ourselves. Give us the strength to forgive one another, to release people of debts, to extend grace, to give ourselves in humble service to one another. Father, we fall woefully short, and we pray that you just keep holding us fast. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.